We have disease. We wrestle with the sinful nature, God, that so desperately wants to control our lives. But God, we desire that we would glorify you in all things, that we would walk according to your word, that we would do the good that you have laid out before us, that we might experience the hallelujah. And God, we pray that you help us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If you're new with us today, we've been in a series in 1 Peter and 2 Peter with the general theme that we are to shine in a dark place. Today I want to talk about the return of Christ. Christ is coming, amen? You know, as you think about any other doctrine that we could teach this morning, this is the highest and the utmost. This is the one that should motivate us to do great things for the kingdom of God. This should be a passage of Scripture that drives you to an obedience to Jesus Christ like nothing else, because Jesus Christ is coming. Amen? So 2 Peter 3, 1 through 7, let's dig into our text, and we are reminded of Christ's return. In verse 1, it says, "There is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." He'll begin talking about the last days and the coming of Christ here in the context of our passage here. And so we must dig into our text and look at where he goes. And he says, this is now the second letter that I am writing you. You recall that 1 Peter was written to the Jewish people who had been scattered abroad, that they had been driven from Jerusalem because of persecution, and they found themselves in cities all around the Mediterranean. And so the church was a dispersed church. And so this letter was intended to go to them. Again, the audience was primarily Jewish. And so we need to understand that, because theirs is what their doctrine we have to address. Theirs is how they understood this particular passage of Scripture. We need to understand that it should be a distinctly Jewish view within this text, because that is the audience to whom this text is written. And so number one, as we dig into this text, there's a reminder. This reminder is a wake-up call. The text says, now this is the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up a sincere mind. I'm trying to get you to think a certain way. I'm trying to get you to meditate a certain way. I'm trying to get you to believe what is important in order for us to accomplish the things that God intends. I want to show you, number one, that this wake-up call is to the believer, the beloved. There are some questions, as we looked at last week, is it, are they saved? Are they unsaved? Are they weak? Are they frustrated? Are they addicted? And yet he is addressing this church and he's saying, beloved. And so we need to understand that good people, good Christians do fail. And they need to be reminded of that. And so he reminds them of his love for them. You know, if you're trying to motivate your kids, or if I'm trying to motivate this congregation, I could shout and yell and condemn and judge and talk to you in such a way that you would just be belittled because of your ignorance and because of your lack of faith, because of your lack of service. I could say, listen, if we don't have 100% sign up out there, I'm going to quit this job, you know, because this is the command. I mean, we could do that, and we could come to that approach, but we need to understand that when we're trying to convince somebody of the Word of God, that we need to address it but with grace and tenderness and mercy, and say, beloved, dearly in communion with. Notice that he says, I'm stirring up your sincere mind. The term here in the Greek language is to wake up. Last night, I hit the bedboard with my fist so hard that I took the skin off, right? It's part of my condition. My wife has to put up with this. But I'm telling you, she was woken up by what happened. Wake up. Wake up. You know, how many times have we been aroused in the middle of the night? Wake up. There's a bear outside, literally at my house. That's a true statement. There's a coyote outside. There's a raccoon outside. There's an owl outside. There are eagles outside. We got it all at my place, my little place nearby. And so there are many times when you are fully awake, ready, and able to do whatever this monster outside is going to do. Wake up. You know, can we honestly ask ourselves, am I alert? Am I a watchman on the wall? Am I keenly aware of the things that are going on around me? Do I understand that my family is drifting away from faith? Do I see my church going in the direction that should not go? Do I see Christianity and the people I listen to, are they diligently serving up only the written word of God and explaining it according to the absolute meaning? Are we fully awake? In fact, when we think about the second coming of Jesus Christ, we need to remember the 10 virgins, right? That there were 5 that were ready and willing and when Christ returned, and there were 5 who were not. Oh, that we would not be of those who were not ready, who were not able to do what God asks us to do. He says, a sincere mind. What is this particular word? This is a compound Greek term which comes from the idea of light and to test. And so it's tested by light. Interesting, in the Seville Cathedral in Seville, Spain, that our tour guide brought us to a little station in the wall, and he said, I want to show you something. He put a piece of marble behind this light, and the marble, you could not see through it. It was dense. But when you put sandstone under the light, you could see through it. And so he was demonstrating that if sandstone was used in the construction of the cathedrals in the wrong places, the buildings themselves would not stand because they would crumble under the weight of just the immensity of what they're doing. The cathedral in Seville is a Catholic cathedral. You know, I wish that I was granted a Catholic cathedral when I first started ministry, that we had all the space that we need. But perhaps it would be just as empty as theirs are because we had the focus all wrong. Is your faith sincerely tested? If the light is brought upon you, if it looks towards you and it acknowledges, I am reviewing you, are you sincere in your faith? You know, the amazing thing about kids is they know, parents, whether you're sincere or not. They see right through it. We need to understand that our spouses see right through our depravity and our degenerateness. They see our insincerity. So we are tested. We should be sincere. We ought to have a mind. Again, this is a psychology of understanding. This is what we ought to think. Recall that we've already spent time in our text that ignorance breeds rebellion, that ignorance breeds walking in the flesh, that we ignore the word of God. And so Peter here and I also this morning are trying to remind us that there's a way of thinking that's incredibly important. We must be reminded. We must be reminded again and again and again of these things. It's a wake up. Number 2, what are we reminded of? We are reminded of future things, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets. You could translate the word predictions as just the warning of the holy prophets. They were warning of things to come over and over again. In fact, you could take most of what is recorded according to the prophets, and you could just basically say, repent or burn, right? Return or burn. That be willing to sacrifice yourself, to be willing to repent in regard to sins. This is the primary message of the holy prophets, that Jesus is coming and man, is he angry, right? There isn't the sense in which we see a Christ coming who's passive or who is regal. We see an angry, a wrathful God coming over and over again. This is the testimony of the Old Testament prophets. Remember 2 Peter 1 and verse 19, where Peter says, we have the prophetic word more confirmed. How is it more confirmed? Well, Isaiah 9, unto us a child is born, and so a child was born. Unto us of a virgin it was born. There were things that predicted, Daniel predicted to the day that Christ would be murdered. And so Peter could say, I saw that. I saw his death on that date. And I looked back at the scriptures and I could see what Daniel was saying. And he was giving us years, 49 years, and then another 7 years. And then these things were to come until one who was anointed was cut off. And so Daniel predicted the coming of Jesus Christ and predicted his crucifixion. Isaiah predicted his crucifixion. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. Verse after verse, passage after passage, Peter could say, I understand what the prophets were saying. I had the mind to give myself fully to this and understand that this is what they had to say. We ought to be reminded of these things. Again, this reminder, I think, is of repentance and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. You recall Ephesians 2:20 that the faith that we have was built on the prophets and the apostles, that these two are fundamental to our understanding. Again, if I back up just a moment, these things were letters written to the churches, and we call them epistles, and epistles were those directions to the churches in the instruction of the Word of God. And so he's reminding of them the fact that the apostles and the prophets together conveyed the truth that we might understand it. When you look back on the Word of God, you can understand it as you compare passage to passage, as we understand event after event that took place. We can then look forward and look at to see how exactly the predictions were made in the past, how they should be fulfilled in the future. If they were fulfilled literally in the past, then we need to understand that the predictions for the future will happen in a literal fashion. And so we are literalists when we come to understand the Word of God in regard to the things that are to come. If it says 1,000 years, we believe it's 1,000 years. If we say these tribulations are coming, then tribulations are coming. If the Word of God says that they are more terrible than has ever happened and ever will happen, we have to look back and see that there have been many mass destructions of Jerusalem that have not measured up to the fulfillment of what is to come and the terror of it. So the commandment of the Lord and Savior, the commandment here is in the singular, which seems to indicate the one thing. And what is the one thing? The one thing is repentance. In fact, Joel 2, verse 12 says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." Even now, the people of God could repent. The chosen people of Israel could repent. But we know that Israel, there's only a small minority of real believers in Jerusalem. And so they're not ready for the coming of the Lord. They will be judged. And Joel will speak to them from ages past. "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart." You know, God does not want half-baked Christianity. God does not want lukewarm Christianity. God desires us to be all in, to be deeply committed, to be a partner of the ministries of God, that we would not be spectators and speakers, but we would rather be the people of God accomplishing the Word of God, the direction of God, and the ministry of God. Pastors in and of themselves are supposed to equip people for works of service, that God would be glorified in all things. Even now, we could get busy. Number two, ridicule of Christ's return. Verse 3, it says this, "Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Remember the false teachers that have come within who are continuing to deliver their message. And the message that they're giving right now is the message of nothing's happened, nothing's changing. Why worry about it? Let's just go with it. And so they mock the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. They mock the idea that we believe in an imminent return of Jesus, that we believe that in any moment of time, Christ could return to take his church as his bride to be with him, and we will always be with the Lord. Even now. So we need to study this. The ridicule should be expected. Knowing this first of all, or of first priority, that scoffers will come in the last days. These are evidences of the last days, that scoffers come, that scoffers question. And again, the false teaching is always from within. It is never from without. It's always people in the church diverting the true gospel of Christ into their personal agenda, and particularly for money and for sensuality, that they prosper at the penalty of the church. So it should be expected. What is a scoffer? A scoffer is one who makes fun of it. Wasn't I just joking? Remember, 1 Peter 4, verse 14 says, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." How many times have you woken up on Monday morning and said, "Bless the Lord, I'm being persecuted today"? "Bless the Lord, I can work for 30 years and still be on the same platform persecuted." Bless the Lord. You know, many times I've said to you, when times are good, be And so I love that doctrine. We should just have a barbecue outside and eat some hot dogs and just be happy, right? And yet we need to teach the whole counsel of God. But when times are bad, consider that God is the maker of them both. And so we need to understand that in life circumstance and by assault by unbelievers, there's a constant attack on our integrity that happens over and over and over again. The term mocking derives from a term for children who play in the yard and who are laughing. And there are many people who are laughing at us for what we believe. We are ridiculed. President Donald Trump, February 6, 2025, thought it was bad enough that he would institute a directive eradicating anti-Christian bias. What was he talking about? You know, in major universities today, if you believe in creation, you will not be hired. If you want to be a professor in a secular university and you believe that fanciful idea that God created the earth in 6 days, you literally will be censured. In fact, it's hard to find a Christian in the schools that we are sending our kids to. I'm going to say that again. It's hard to find Christians in the schools we are sending our kids to. And that doesn't mean they shouldn't go. It does mean that we ought to be armed and ready and watchful, and as parents, engage in conversations with them. Hey, what false teaching did they teach you today? And how did you stand up to it? Again, we need to live in a world where we don't shrink back, but we stand forward, that we accept the fact that this is the way it is, that we are not going to be loved by the world. In fact, if the world loves you, we are probably at odds with God in some fashion. Ridicule. Ridicule, again, stems from rebellion. The text says, following their own sinful desires. This is the heart of false teaching. This is the heart of false religion, that behind the scenes, people are indulging in all kinds of horrible, sinful behavior, all in the name of Jesus. It's rebellion. The Christian Post stated this: when a culture systematically abandons the God who gave it birth, when it tears down every sacred institution and mocks every holy thing, the inevitable result is not a peaceful coexistence with God's family, but war. We are at war with the things of this world. We are not in fellowship with this world. We are at war, and we ought to be ready. We ought to have that sincere mind that is prepared for the attack that comes. When the ridicule comes, we do not shrink back. Again, too many good people have quit because these attacks are real and these attacks are personal. Personal. I've had my faith attacked, my ministry attacked, my intellect attacked, my studies attacked, my sermons attacked. I don't mean to be negative this morning, but I am, right? Because this is what the Word of God says will come to anybody who is faithfully proclaiming the Word of God. In fact, if Satan is ignoring you, maybe you should take heed and say, he's ignoring me. How do I step forward in the line? How do I become next? Again, perhaps you watch the news. July 31st, this summer, LeBron Givani, a 28-year-old man, was gunned down on July 31st in broad daylight after arriving at an event for the Pursuit Church here in Seattle. Did you see that on TV? The masked guys, there were two of them, they fired over 30 rounds into a community of Christians, killing a father of 28. Why? Why would they do that? We need to understand this is the world that we live in, and we need to understand that we are at war. We are at war. Again, they, Pursuit Church, they had the audacity in ground zero of Seattle. Again, Pursuit Church, I don't have a whole lot of great things to say about them, but again, I will say this. They've got faith. They put on a public event. Let me see if I can get this here. In May, so just the month before, whose goal was seeing the sacredness of gender and family as defined by God restored. Amen? That's taking it to the forefront, right? That's taking it to jazz. That's taking it to the front line. I mean, many times we here in Woodinville, on the fringe of nowhere, right? We don't get so much of this stuff. We're kind of normal in our own eyes. But we need to reach out to these people who are living lives determined by their own evil desires. But understand that we are not just sheep. We are sheep under attack. We need to be ready. We need to be mindful. We need to be focused on Christ's return. And so number three, the ridicule is aimed at the second coming. The text says, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise of his coming? We need to understand, for a Jewish audience, they knew that judgment was coming and that God would now then restore Israel. And they would rule forever and ever. That is what the Jewish person who had any kind of faith believed, that God was coming, he was going to come in judgment, and he was coming to restore Israel. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, that's what the apostles said. Are you now going to restore Israel? They knew these things. And Jesus didn't say, oh, you got it all wrong. What he said to them is, you don't understand the times and the seasons. You don't know. Hasn't been revealed yet. But I will tell you, two things are coming: the judgment of God, and number two, the restoration of Israel. And so look at the attack that they make. His coming is the parousa, the appearing of Christ, as he comes in the clouds to take his people with him. But the text says, this is their attack. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. I'm telling you, this is what science today is doing. Scottish geologist James Hutton published a theory of the earth in 1785. In it, Hutton advanced uniformitarianism, a geological doctrine which basically assumes that current geographic processes are occurring at the same rates as in the past, and so nothing changes. This is the current model of geology, that our earth has been under the same processes of time, year in and year out, nothing changes. I want you to know that uniformitarianism, gradual slow process, is opposed to the revelation of God. Remember Romans chapter 1, that what may be plain is plain within the, what may be known about God is plain within the creation, his invisible attributes. And so men deliberately suppress the truth, verse 18, in their unrighteousness. And so we need to understand, they have come up with a doctrine that basically says nothing changes. You know, as we consider this argument and as we look at the ruin of Christ's return, we need to understand that this is an attack that has been very effective on the Church of Jesus Christ. We used to believe in God's intervention. We used to believe in God's revelation. We used to believe in the idea that God could declare creation in 6 days and it be so. And so we need to understand that this movement has moved into the church, and many are, in essence, resting upon it. Joel 2, verse 17. Between the vestibule and the altar led the priests. The ministers of the Lord weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make your heritage a reproach, a byword among, and make not your heritage a reproach or a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? You see, here's the attack. Nothing changes and there is no God. There is no supernatural. There is only the natural. There is no creation of God. There is only the guidance, in essence, by God. This is an error. But again, it's an attack that is rested on the church. Where is your God? You know, this is the problem that many Christians fall into. They fall into this idea that God needs to continue to demonstrate himself so that we may know him and follow him, that God needs to reveal himself. And so we're often like the Old Testament, looking for a fleece, for God to wet some sort of garment so that we know what direction to go. And yet we know what the Word of God says. These three things remain: faith, hope, and love. These are the things by which we order our life from. We still want evidence of God. Well, Peter's going to lay out some evidence here in a moment. But in the meantime, why should they say, where is, claim things that we cannot deliver? Let's look at Peter 3. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same judgment the word, the heavens and earth will now exist, are stored up for life, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And there levels out a statement. The Christ is coming and it's going to be the ruin of the planet. You know, the first thing that we need to understand is that there is a ruin because they suppress truth. They deliberately overlook this fact. It's not escape their attention. They just choose not to understand it. They choose not to go there. They choose not to study the facts that are there. So they deliberately do this. They resolve to do this. They desire this, to overlook. It escapes their notice entirely. Notice, though, that Peter says this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. You know, if you look at Genesis chapter 1, the earth was formless and void and God's Spirit dwelt above the waters, right? It was darkness. And so we need to understand that the earth was created. One of the things that people argue with is the fact that the speed of life proves creation couldn't be correct, right? Because speed of light has a measurable outcome, and so it takes so many years. And so if the earth was created in this day and there was no sunlight, it couldn't survive. You know what's amazing? NASA astronauts can say on what day they reached the moon on their journey there. They can tell how fast we need to go and how we need to get there. And so we can predict the coming of an astronaut to the moon. God, in the same fashion, when he speaks light into existence, does not need to calculate how far it's going to come. He just says it is. And that's the declaration of the Word of God. It is. Again, the picture that's here is the earth was blue, covered with water. Water's above the earth, water's beneath the earth. And that was existed, and it was formless and void. Again, we don't know how many years are involved in that period of time. Long enough for the light to arrive, I would say. Again, by the testimony of the Word of God. Number two, the ruin of the flood. And by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. And so he argues, first of all, that God created. God created the earth. That God called creation into existence. If we believe the Genesis account, God called the earth into existence in a six literal day fashion. And so he's saying his basic argument is the creation of God proves the existence of God, or at least gives evidence that there is something more than this world and this reality. This is tough, but it's the declaration of Peter, and it is fundamental to our attack in regard to what happens in the church. When we let go of supernaturalism and go back to naturalism, basically what we're doing is saying that there are evidences of a higher power, but nothing that really compels me. Peter is saying they deliberately reject this idea. Romans 1 says they suppress the truth. We need to understand it's not because the evidence isn't there, it is because they overlook the evidence. They will not acknowledge it. Again, the flood. They will not acknowledge that the flood was universal. If Peter has already indicated very directly that God's reserved and saved only 8 people, period, and that everything was destroyed. Now, we can finagle ourselves around this and try to understand this as a local flood or a geological mishap or whatever, but Peter is putting it up as an example of universal evidence that God intervenes in history to do what he wants to do in his creation and in his judgment. Again, if you look at the ruin of the flood, we need to understand that all mankind was destroyed, not just some of mankind was destroyed. That all animal life was destroyed, not just some of that. And so we need to understand, when we are predicting the judgment of God, we need to understand that God is going to judge everyone. No one is left out. But even as Noah escaped with his family members, so God preserves a remnant for himself. Number three, the ruin of the coming judgment. By the same word, you see, that's his designation. The word of God declares that God created. The word of God declares that there was a flood. And so he says, by that same word, by the same testimony, by the same evidence, we need to understand this, that the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. This is the end. When we sing these songs, we know how the story goes, right? We know how it ends. Well, this is how it ends. You know, as you consider these things, there's a lot of eschatology that's wrapped up in this particular context that we need to understand. that when Christ comes at the end of the tribulation period, he comes with all the saints to reign for 1,000 years. But when he comes, when that period is completed, Revelation very clearly tells us that all the things that are will not exist, that all the things that are will be burned up. Again, if we just consider our own planet and the fact that we are about 10 miles from utter destruction in the core of this earth, that this earth is like a time bomb, atom bomb ready to explode. It doesn't have to take a great deal of intellect to understand that God, according to his own word, is going to melt the planets. And he will say then that there is a new heaven and a new earth. Again, why do we need to understand that creation counts? Why do we need to understand that the flood counts? Because Peter is giving these as the two great evidences that God is a powerful God. God is an all-knowing God. God is a creating God. And God established all things. So Joel 2:31 says this, "The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the Lord shall be saved. What is our role here as a church? It's to remember that Christ is coming. We could argue the literalness of the six-day creation. We could argue what really was the blue planet and how long did that exist. We could argue whether or not that there's a flood. And I will tell you, the more that you resolve in your heart to take the Word of God at its face value, the more armed you will be in order to face reality. But really, why are we here? We're here that people might be saved, that judgment is coming, that those who have gone even from this place, we should call them. How are you doing? Maybe today is the day of repentance. Maybe today is the day that people come back. Maybe today is the day that we, as the people of God, look for more opportunity in our circumstances to talk to people about faith. Again, what might happen to us, we may not say anything because we're tired of the mocking. We may not say anything because we aren't received very well. And yet Peter's reminding us, you are blessed if you are insulted for Christ's name. Hold what is true. Stand firm on your convictions. Be willing to declare, today is the day of the Lord. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray together. God, Heavenly Father, I thank you for this message today. I thank you that we are reminded that you have supernaturally stepped into history and created time itself, that you formed out of nothing that which is. And so, God, we can believe in you and trust in you. If you have made all things, if you hold all things, if you will destroy all things, God, you will preserve us unto yourself for all eternity. And so, God, we ultimately thank you for eternal life, that we might be saved, that we believe that Jesus Christ died upon the cross to pay for our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we pray for that this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand.